brief review, we saw that now the seed has migrated to Egypt, and in Egypt again the enemy seeks to destroy the seed that will be birthed into the Messiah, and Pharaoh is killing all the male babies born to Israel in Egypt, and so God raises up Moses who begins to deliver them. And we looked at the plagues of Egypt, which were an attack on the gods of Egypt. They worshipped the Nile. That was a god in Egypt, and so he turns the Nile into blood, pollutes it, to show that the Egyptian gods are now dysfunctional. Frogs were a fertility symbol, and so now that which was a blessing to them is now a curse to them, as the land is filled with them. And so the plagues of Egypt are directly dethroning the gods of Egypt. And so we saw them, we came to the Passover, where the destroyer moved through the land, and every firstborn son or animal or dog or cat, whatever it was, at the stroke of midnight, they died. And it said in Numbers that Israel went out when Egypt were burying their dead. In that part of the world, as still today, you bury the dead immediately on the day that they die. Still done today. And so they went out while they were burying their dead on that fearful night. And now we've come to the Red Sea. And if you'll notice something on your outline, it says Exodus from Egypt and deliverance at the Sea of Reeds. Now if you turn in your Bible to Exodus 13, you will see that many of you, your translation does not say the Red Sea, it says, which it should say, the Sea of Reeds. Or that may be a footnote for you. Exodus 13 and verse 18, hence God led the people round by the way of the wilderness to the Sea of Reeds. How many of you have that translation in your Bible? Okay, a good number of you. That is the translation there. Now, the problem is that some critics have said, well, the Sea of Reeds, which is the Hebrew there, even in your, if you're in your Bible, it's the Red Sea. They say the Sea of Reeds, I mean, that was just some kind of marshy, you know, land, you know, near the Red Sea, you know, that they went across, you know, it wasn't too deep, and a good strong wind could dry it out, which doesn't hold water. Sorry to the mix my metaphors here. That was not meant to be a pun. Which doesn't hold water, because when Pharaoh and his army went across that same little bit of marshland, what happened to them? Got a little bit deeper. And why I mention it is that the Sea of Reeds, and you can note the reference, which is 1 Kings 9:26, the Sea of Reeds, literally, which is what they crossed, was used for this whole body of water, which included the Red Sea, which included the Gulf of Suez, as we name it today, and the Gulf of Aqaba. And these are huge waterways. And you'll see in 1 Kings that Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geba in the Gulf of Aqaba, which is said the Sea of Reeds. And so what has been very popular with biblical critics, that actually this was not just a miracle, it was just a phenomena, does not hold water. Sorry to say that again. Okay, now they may have crossed a little higher, but as I said last time, over thousands of years, coastline always changes. And I mention now that Bethsaida, which was on the Lake of Galilee in our Lord's time, it was a fishing village on the Lake of Galilee, is now a mile and a half inland, because over several thousands of years, coastland always changes. And so it's possible that they crossed a little higher, but without doubt that this was a mighty body of water. And they went through with these great walls of water on each side. And so I just mention that because that has become popular as a criticism of this as a biblical miracle in the last few years. Secondly, also with your Bible open, you'll notice in chapter 14 and verse 13 and chapter 15 and verse 2, 14 and 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And 15 verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And this is the first time you see the word salvation used in the Bible. And so it must be pretty significant. Now you get it used in Genesis 49 prophetically. Genesis 49, 18, where Jacob says, "For thy salvation I wait, O Lord." So there's been no salvation yet. But here in Exodus 14 and 15, the first time we get the word salvation. So what's salvation? It's pretty good stuff, isn't it? I mean, it means you're getting delivered from the land of death. You're getting delivered from the oppression of Pharaoh. You're getting delivered from slavery. You're getting delivered into the family of God. "Israel is my firstborn," God will say. And so salvation isn't just a little bit of forgiveness. Salvation is a cataclysmic event. Okay, when you're transported out of a land of death, Egypt, into a land of promise, Canaan. That's what biblical salvation is. And don't let anybody dilute it. This is the first time we get the word salvation. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can note that reference, 1 Corinthians 10, it says they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so when they went through the Red Sea, it was a type of baptism. They were baptized not into Jesus, that's for us. They were baptized into Moses who led them through. Okay? Now, when they were baptized into Moses and went through the sea, could the enemy follow them? No, he tried, okay, but he shouldn't have tried. Now, when you're baptized into Jesus, can the enemy follow you? No, he cannot. The waters of baptism cut you off from the kingdom of darkness. Okay, now, if you rebel and if you sin, of course, you're moving back into that realm. But by baptism into Jesus, you are cut off by the waters of the cross. And the enemy cannot pursue you. That's why it's important to be baptized in water as well as to be saved. Because the enemy cannot follow you through, the great Red Sea, the great waters of the cross. Notice thirdly, the law will only be given after they are delivered. Okay, they get delivered, then they go to Sinai and they get the law. You see, we don't use the law to earn our deliverance. Okay? We keep the law by the Spirit after we've been delivered. And so God will deliver them, then he will give them the law. And then notice also in Exodus 15, if you've got your Bible open, that the revelation of who God is, and we covered this last time, that revelation of the name of God, Yahweh, in chapter 3, the revelation of who God is comes not just cognitively, not just prepositionally, not just academically, but the revelation of the God with whom they are in covenant comes through his mighty acts. And so in chapter 15 and verse 2 we read, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him, my father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord, Yahweh, is a warrior." And so they get a revelation of who God is, not by having a seminar or by having a symposium, by seeing him in action in their lives. And that's how revelation comes. Yes, teaching is important. Study is important. Symposiums have their place. But you get revelation of who Jesus is by seeing his deliverance in your life, by seeing answered prayer in your family. That's how it comes. And again, the church often slips back into just a kind of cognitive, prepositional understanding of who God... That's not how the revelation of who this God is came to them. It came to them through his mighty acts. And it's very interesting, in Old English, I don't know how many of you have ever read any of Stephen Lawhead's books. Stephen Lawhead is an American living in Oxford, and he writes these trilogies on the kind of Arthurian legend, Arthur, Lancelot, the Round Table, and whatever, which are really Christian paradigms. And one of his books is called Pendragon. And Pendragon is a very old English word, and it means a king who is a king not by birth, but by virtue of he goes in front of his people to deliver them in the battlefield. And so anybody can become a king simply by being born into a royal family, but you become a Pendragon by actually going before your people, going into battle, fighting at their head, and delivering them. And Yahweh here is kind of a Pendragon, okay? He's in action. He has come down to deliver in exactly the same way that Jesus will come down. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver, save his people from their sins. And again, we get the revelation of God, okay, in the flesh, in action, as a deliverer. And that is how God wants to reveal himself in our lives and to this generation. That's how he delights to do it, through his mighty acts. And then lastly, by way of introduction, you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 14, verse 15 of chapter 14, there they are at the Red Sea, and the Lord says to Moses, okay, here they are, get the picture. They're right on the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. And they're getting a little bit anxious at this point, as you can imagine. And so the Lord says to Moses, and I love this verse, he says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it." Moses, you divide it. And it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 29 that they crossed the Red Sea by faith. They crossed the Red Sea by faith. And so if God is going to have a people, if God is going to have a movement, he has got to have men and women of faith. And so sometimes, you know, we think, well, they came to the Red Sea and God divided the Red Sea and they went across the... No, no. They had to learn that if they were going to move with this God, who was a Pendragon leading them forward, if they were to move with this God, they had to move by faith. And if Moses had not exercised faith, the sea would not have opened. And it's the same with us. If we're to move with God, we move by faith. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And that's how we begin. Now we're just going to look briefly at the journey to Sinai, from Egypt to Sinai. And I won't keep this up for very long, as it's the kind of map that all of you will have in your Bibles. But they're going to come out, okay? They're going to come out of Egypt. They're going to go to Mara. You remember where the water was bitter. And Moses, you remember what he throws in? He throws in a tree. What's the name many times in the Bible for the cross? It is called a tree. Okay, so immediately they're going to find that the bitter places can be made sweet by the wood, by the cross, as we do on our pilgrimage. They come to Elim, and at Elim they find 70 palm trees. Again, we've got that salvation number 70 popping up again. We had the 70 nations in Genesis, and God raises up Israel to reach them. We'll have the 70 elders of Israel we'll have the 70 disciples, so on and so forth. They come to Elim. Then they're going to come to Rephidim, where they're attacked by Amalek. And then they're going to come to Sinai. Later on, they will go up to Kadesh Barnea, and so on, eventually into the Promised Land. But let me just mention two or three things about this journey from Egypt to Sinai. Number one, you'll notice that God gave them supernatural provision. God gave them supernatural sustenance. And what was it called?
Manna.
Manna means, what is it? Okay, that's the Hebrew word. And it came out, there it was on the ground. What is it? Okay? And God wants to sustain us supernaturally. And you remember it says of Israel that there was no feeble one among their tribes. They went out sustained by the hand of God, and it says for 40 years their shoes did not wear out. Now that would be something, wouldn't it? If you could go down to Yonkers, get a pair of shoes that are going to last you walking for 40 years. They were sustained supernaturally. And we are too. Man shall not live by bread alone. And if you're in covenant with the living God, he will sustain you. He will provide for you supernaturally. That's what he loves to do. And so they get the manna on the ground. And the manna is a daily miracle. It's a daily miracle. Okay? They only get one day's worth at a time. Now, I wish that God would give me 3 months' worth of manna so I could have a little bit, you know, in the bank, a little bit in my pocket. But no, God says, you shall pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so whether it is sometimes financial or physical or in giving you wisdom, God says, he will sustain you one day at a time, okay? Only one day at a time. And Jesus says, sufficient for today is the trouble thereof. So don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow, there will be some more manna on the ground. And most of us, we can cope with today. Is there anybody in the room who can't cope with today? Okay, you can't cope with today. No, usually when you get there, you see there's some manna. Is there anybody here who can't cope with tomorrow? Here I am, okay. That's right, but that's fine. Tomorrow there will be manna on the ground again. And then it's a wonderful verse. It says in 2 Corinthians 8:15, it picks up a verse from Exodus, and it says, those who gathered much had no excess, and those who gathered little had no lack. And that's a principle, Paul says, for the church. Okay, and so when you went out, if you were really greedy, you know, and you went out with a huge, you know, box and gathered up manna for 2 hours, it kind of shrunk on you. But if you were, you know, a little, you know, I don't know, you had a headache that morning or whatever, and you only had kind of got a handful, then it kind of grew on you. And God says that's how it is in our lives. Okay, there might seem those who will gather much, but they won't have any excess. And you might be going through a period in your life where you seem to gather little, but don't worry, you won't have any lack. And then on Friday, there was twice as much on the ground. Okay, every Friday, twice as much, and you could gather twice as much and it didn't rot. You see, if you tried to save the manna, it rotted overnight. Okay, but on Friday there was twice as much, and on Saturday it hadn't rotted. This was a weekly miracle. On Saturday you would go out and there would not be 1 ounce of manna on the ground. The ground would be clean. The ground would be clean. And then when they crossed Jordan, it simply ceased. And Jesus picks this up and he says in John, he says, I am the bread. I'm your real manna that comes down from heaven. Despite that, they start to grumble. And this will happen for 40 years. And God will discipline them very, very severely for their grumbling. Despite the fact that their shoes weren't wearing out, despite the fact that they weren't getting sick, despite the fact that they had daily food that they didn't have to pay for, they still grumbled, okay? They still complained, they still murmured. And God was very angry. And if we grumble, if we are a grumbling, complaining people, we will grieve away the Holy Spirit. We will grieve him away. And we must learn not to do that. So you might only have little this morning, or you might have much. But don't grumble, or you will grieve the Lord. Thirdly, you'll notice that they come to the rock. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, the rock is God himself. That rock was Christ. And they have no water, and so God says to Moses, strike the rock. And when the rock is struck, water gushes forth. And so when Jesus is on the cross and they put in the spear, okay, water gushes forth because he is the rock. But later on in Numbers, you remember, they again have no water. And God says to Moses to do what? To speak to the rock. Because the rock, you see, there was only one cross. The rock was only smitten once. Okay? He doesn't need to be smitten again. You just have to now speak to him, and your provision, your living water, will be given. They come to Rephidim, and Amalek fights with them. This is the first battle the people of God engage in. You see, the Red Sea was not a battle. They didn't fight. God delivered them. Now they fight for the first time. And God will teach us, as his people, how we win battles. And this is a very interesting paradigm. The only person in Israel who had had any military training was who?
Moses.
So where does Moses go? He leaves them. He says, I'm leaving you guys. See you later. And he goes on a prayer retreat up the mountain. He leaves Joshua, who grew up as a slave, had no military training to do the fighting. But as Moses lifts his arms up, you see, you could actually see it visually. Moses is up on the mountain. As he lifts his arms up, what happens? Israel prevails over Amalek. As he gets weary and he lets his arms down, what happens? Amalek prevails over Israel. And so he could do this. Bump, Israel would go forward. Bump, Amalek would strike back. Bump, Israel would go forward. Bump, Amalek would strike back. And that's how it is. You see, it was laid in that we might, if we will take the high ground, you see, in intercession, we will win, win on street level, on ground level. That's where we'll see it manifested. And so the very first battle, they are taught how to win. They're taught how to win. And then lastly, you remember Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, he was not originally a believer. He does come to believe. And he gives Moses some worldly wisdom. He says, Moses, you're going to get worn out. And so appoint leaders over thousands, leaders over hundreds, leaders over 50s and leaders over 10s. And so Moses does it. And this is interesting because sometimes as the people of God sustained supernaturally, led supernaturally, delivered supernaturally, there's still some common wisdom in the world that sometimes God is gracious to give us. Sometimes we can be a little bit arrogant and say, Jethro, we don't need you. We're walking with God. Okay, Jethro is not even part of the people of God. He's a priest in Midian, although, as I say, he does get converted. And so he should, with Moses as his son-in-law. Okay, but Moses is humble enough to take some wisdom, some practical earthly wisdom, that is going to help him administrate and lead the people of God. And we needn't despise, okay, there is some wisdom out there in the creation, and sometimes God will give you a word of wisdom from a non-Christian. Have you ever known that? And God will be kind and gracious. And so we need to be humble And where there are redemptive analogies out there, we need to humbly avail ourselves of them. And so that's the journey to Sinai. Turn to Exodus 19, 20 in particular. And we will see that they will now enter into covenants. And there will be four stages of entering into covenants. And of course, the covenant is the great Bible theme. And Jesus brought you into a new covenant. And there are four stages. In chapter 19, you remember, they see this great theophany, this great representation of who God is in smoke and fire on the mountain. Sometimes they will see Christophanies, which are people, the pre-incarnate Jesus. This is a theophany of God's power in smoke, fire, earthquake, so on and so forth. Then they will enter, chapter 20, we'll look at this, into covenants with the 10 words or the 10 commandments. Then they'll be given, chapter 20, 21 and 20, 22 and 23, the book of the covenants, which is the application of the commandments to specific situations. So if you steal, what should be done to you? If you commit adultery, what should be done? And so the book of the covenant will be the application of the commandments. And then the covenant will be ratified when the elders break bread with God on the mountain. And that's how we ratify our covenant, don't we? What do? We break bread with God and drink wine with him in communion. That's what we do regularly. Okay, so that is the process of theophany, the covenant, the book of the covenant, and then the ratification of the covenant. And so turn with me to chapter 20, and we will look very briefly at the 10 commandments. Let me just say three things. Number one, again, they were given to a redeemed people. Okay, these people had been delivered, and it's after we're delivered that we are in a position of keeping God's law by his Spirit. Secondly, the first four commandments have reasons attached to them why they should be kept. The last six do not. It simply says, don't kill. It doesn't have to tell you why you shouldn't kill. It's obvious. Don't commit adultery. Doesn't tell you why you shouldn't. It's obvious, okay? But the first four all have reasons why they should be kept. Let me show you that, then I'll explain why you have those reasons. Chapter 20 and verse 3. You'll have no other gods before me. Why? Verse 2. Because I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. That's why. Verse 4, commandment 2. You shall not make an idol or a graven image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Why? Why? Because verse 5, I am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Commandment 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Commandment 4, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now this is very interesting, very significant, very profound. You see, in most societies, you will have a shadow of the last six commandments. You won't find a society where they say, it's okay to steal. No society. You won't find a society where they'll say, it's okay to kill. No, you can't, civilization can't survive. You won't even find societies where they'll say, it's okay to commit adultery, because it breaks families. Okay, even if there's polygamy in the family, you can't commit adultery. And so in the common creation, in the goodness of God, in the law written on the heart, we know go to Southeast Asia, and they know you shouldn't kill. They may kill, but they know you shouldn't. They may steal, but they know you shouldn't. Okay, and so there are parallels in the nations of the last six that were put there into the heart of man, the law written on his conscience. But in the first four, we have something unique for the redeemed people of God. You see, they would never dream that you shouldn't have idols. Well, all the nations had idols, but God says, no, no other God before me. They would say, well, surely you can have several gods, you know, so if one lets you down, you've got the other as an insurance policy. Or have one, you know, God for the crops, and one God for childbearing, and one God for good sunshine, and so on and so forth. No, God says, no other God before me. No idols, no graven images. And so he backs it up with reasons so that they can understand these very unique commandments that have no parallels in the ancient Near East. All the rest have parallels, but these do not. And so for that reason, God will give the reasons why they must be kept. And then just a word on a very perplexing verse, and I read it to you. You remember it says in verse 4, you shall not make an idol or a likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, and so on and so forth, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And then it uses the phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now the problem is that in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, God says that the children will not suffer for the sins of their fathers. That's said clearly in Ezekiel. Here it seems to say the reverse, but indeed it doesn't. It doesn't. It says he will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. So what God is saying is if there's a wicked parent and his children embrace that same rebellion and wickedness, and then their children continue to be rebellious, immoral, and wicked, God will eventually step in and cut that cancer out. Okay? He will terminate that line. And indeed, you often see that happening. And it's in the mercy of God that he doesn't allow wickedness to proliferate. And he will step in and cut it off. But it's not innocent children that are spoken about here. It's the third and fourth generation of those who are continuing to hate me, that God will step in and he will do something about that so that sin can be contained and the cancer cannot spread. That's important to see. Moving on then, just a little quick run through, and it's very fascinating. Commandment number 1, verse 3, no other gods before me. In other words, we cannot commit spiritual adultery. God will not allow you to have multiple marriage partners spiritually. Why? Because he's a jealous God. Okay? Now, jealousy, of course, often has a bad connotation, but it doesn't. It's a neutral word. Okay? Why won't I allow any man to sleep with my wife? Because I'm jealous of her. Because I love her. She's just for me, for nobody else. And you see, they're entering into covenant with the Lord. And he says, I will be for you, and you're for me, and nobody else is in on this wonderful covenant. Okay? And so God says, no other gods, no spiritual. And Israel, repeatedly, by the prophets, will be accused of spiritual adultery. You see, it's not abandoning the Lord. Israel never abandoned the Lord. They just added in other lords. And you see, that's what idolatry is. And we'll see that in the golden calf. When we get to the golden calf, when Moses is on the mountain and they make the golden calf, Aaron says, tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, and we'll make a golden calf. You see, we'll just add something else in. And that's the great danger in our lives. Very few of you will abandon the Lord, okay? But many of us will be tempted to add other things into that relationship. And God says, no, it cannot be that way. It cannot be that way. I am jealous for you. I'm zealous. I have fiery love for you. And I want you totally, absolutely. Why? Because he's a tyrant, a despot? No, he's a lover. He's a lover. And when you're in love, you don't share that relationship. It's exclusive. Secondly, we've got no graven image of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. This is why many Christians, many sections of the church, have not allowed any artists in their midst to either make sculptures or to do painting. Why? Because God says no representation of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. And that's why there have been sections where no sculpture, no art has been allowed. But of course the prohibition is not art, it's idolatry. It's using that representation to worship. And so if you like to draw birds, or if you like to make pottery of little creatures or whatever, you're welcome to do that, as long as they never become objects of worship. The third commandment, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or you shall not add to God's name anything false. I find it quite extraordinary that wherever I go in the world, I've never been in any culture where they have used the name of God, okay, to blaspheme by. And it's quite, you could not switch on the TV tonight and find a drama that doesn't take the name of the best person who ever lived and use it for blasphemy. I find that quite extraordinary. If you did that in the Muslim world, they would stone you. They would stone you. But we do it with impunity here. And all I can conclude, even people who admire Jesus, even people who say, he didn't rise from the dead, but he's the greatest man who ever lived, they will still use his name to blaspheme by. I've always found that, haven't you found that extraordinary? I mean, it's not only evil, it's inexplicable. It's inexplicable. You know, we never take the name of good people. You know, think of all the good people and make them into a term of blasphemy. So there must be demonic pressure, you see. There must be demonic pressure to defile the name of God. That's why I believe in Christianity, you see. There's got to be demonic pressure behind that. And then I found an interesting verse as I was reading in Proverbs the other morning for my devotions. Proverbs 17:20. You needn't turn to it. I'll quote it to you. Very, very fascinating. It says, he who is perverted in his language falls into evil. And so is the last, the tenth. I mentioned that the first four had reasons given to substantiate them. Now you might think, well, doesn't the fifth, because that's honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives, isn't that a reason? No, that's not a reason, that's a result. The reason for honoring your father and your mother is for stability in society, okay, and in the extended family. The result is that you'll live long upon the earth. And in Ephesians, Paul says that's the first commandment with promise. The first commandment with promise. But the last, you shall not covet, is equally fascinating because the others literally are all external. Don't go out and make an idol. Don't go out and kill. Don't go out and commit adultery. They're actions. But coveting, you can covet without moving an inch. You see, coveting is not external, it's internal. And Paul says in Romans 7, he says he was innocent of breaking the commandments, but when he came to the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he says, sin revived and I died. In other words, that one caught me, okay? I hadn't gone and made an idol, I'd been keeping the Sabbath, I'd been honoring my father and my mother, I hadn't been stealing, but when he came to number 10, we all do that, okay? We all covet. We all cover what we shouldn't. You don't have to do anything external. This is an issue of the heart. And here we'll get a hint that actually all the commandments are that way. Because when we get to Jesus, he will say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he gives us the foundation of the command. So he says, you've heard it says that you shall not kill, but I say unto you, don't be angry. You see, that's the root of it. All of them are really internal. That's where they begin. Then they have an external manifestation. So the last one is particularly intriguing. For the last few minutes is we're going to begin to get into the tabernacle. You'll remember, if you have your outline of Exodus, that we have a narrative. We have Israel. The Israelites, they're in Egypt, they come out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness, they go down to Sinai, and there the book stops, the narrative stops, because for the rest of Exodus, okay, they will be at Sinai, and they will be getting legislation, law, as we've seen, and the other thing they'll be getting is the instructions for the tabernacle. And so now the rest of the book is on legislation, law, moral law, ceremonial law, and then on the construction of the tabernacle. And I just want to pick up one thing that's very beautiful at the end of Exodus, the end of Exodus that I mentioned on Thursday night, if you were here. The tabernacle doesn't become the tabernacle, and the temple doesn't become the temple until it is infused and filled with God's presence. Okay? A temple is not a temple until God himself fills it. And we'll get something that's very interesting here, and this will be germane not only for the tabernacle, but for the temple in the future. And here in Exodus 40, if you want to look at it, and you can mark it in your Bible, it says, then, after all these instructions, after all this construction, after all the curtains and the altars and the lampstands and the showbreads and the priests and the garments, etc., etc., after they've made it all, Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud overshadowed the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud of God's presence had settled on it and the glory filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle doesn't become the tabernacle until God comes to live in it, obviously. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 1, you needn't turn there, I'll quote it to you. You remember the angel visits Mary. You remember that? And in Luke chapter 1, the angel says, now the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Do you remember that? If somebody can look it up just to give us the verse, perhaps Mary Jane, you would do that. 138, somewhere in there. The angel speaking to Mary. Got it there?
Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.
Okay. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's what it came upon the tabernacle. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That is exactly the same word as is used here in Exodus chapter 40. So what was happening when the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary? Same word used. God is constructing a new temple. Okay, he's coming again to live, okay, in the womb of Mary, but only so he will say, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So what is the temple of God today? Where is the temple of God today? Where is the presence of God today? That's right, in them. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why you've got a direct link between the beginning of the temple stroke tabernacle, the glory of God overshadows it. Mary, when the same word is used, the glory of the Lord will overshadow you. Holy Spirit's going to fill you because God will construct a new temple. And so Paul will say, you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are where God lives. We are the people God fills. We are his tabernacle. And the word became flesh, John 1:14. The word became flesh and... The word is tabernacled. Again, taken, tabernacle. So we've got the real tabernacle. God is not after tents. He's not after buildings. He's not after bricks and stone. He's after living flesh. And I will live among them and be their people, says the Lord, which Paul quotes in Corinthians. Now, why that's important is that when we get into prophetic material, many people will argue, is the temple going to be built in Jerusalem and so on and so forth? And in Ezekiel, you've got a temple described in 8 chapters in Ezekiel. Now, whether it will or won't be built is not the occasion for this discussion. We will get to Ezekiel one day, okay? And at that point, we will deal with this. But the point is, you see, even there, it's interesting because you have a river running, you remember, from the under the threshold of the temple. You remember the man wades in it. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. A river can't get deeper if it's not fed from tributaries. Impossible. And if this river was fed from anything else, the paradigm would break down. And so we've got all kinds of interesting stuff that we'll get when we get to Ezekiel. But the point is that we know the temple that God is really interested in is the temple of his people. And so when we go into the tabernacle, we're going into something that's not some interesting history, but something that God, and it says that this Moses copied a model that God showed him in heaven. Hebrews will pick that up as well. It will be a model of something that was in the heavenlies. In fact, Hebrews 8:5 says it was a copy and a shadow of what was in heaven.